before I start on this song real quick, I wanted to give a little reason why I do this song. Now, as we all come together every Sunday corporately to meet, to sing together, to hear God's word, there's also a very important element that we need to also focus on here, and Luke and I had a discussion about it the other night. And it's that one-on-one relationship that we have with Christ, that one-on-one moment where we step aside and take everything else around us and put our focus only on him and when he's focused on us. You know, this next song that has got me through a lot over this past couple years and reminded me of that one-on-one relationship that we should have with him. So when we sing this song together now, as we sing it together corporately as a congregation, I just want you guys to also sing it from your heart and just take that moment, just you and God in this moment, to remind you that you have a relationship with him and that your heart belongs to him. So let's sing this next song together. It's Only You. I've done it many times. I've never really gotten a chance to explain this and talk about it, but I just feel like it has such an amazing meaning behind it. So, take my heart, lay it down at the feet of you whose crown. Take my life, I'm letting go, lifting up to you whose throne. And I will worship you, Lord, only you, Lord. And I will bow down before you, only you, Lord. Take my friend, take my fear, all I have, I'm leaving here. Be all my hopes, be all my dreams, you're my delights, be my everything. And I will worship you, Lord, only you, Lord. And I will bow down before you, only you, Lord. And I will worship you, Lord, only you, Lord. And I will bow down before you, only you, Lord. Just you and me here now, only you and me. And it's just you and me here now, only you and me. It's just you and me here now, only you and me. And it's just you and me here now, only you and me. And I will worship you, Lord, only you, Lord. And I will bow down before you, only you, Lord.
Open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Thank you, Frank. I just want to spend a couple minutes with you, just talking to you before I start preaching the message. Frank was just talking about that song. I want to give you a little bit of insight into our conversation about that song and about worship. We were talking the other day about this song, and we kind of let you in a little bit about our relationship. We met before we ever planted, before we ever started Grace Fellowship Church. We met the Wade family. They lived on our street there on Amsterdam, and we started talking about God leading us to plant a church, start a church here. And so we started, you know, talking about when he became our worship leader. Actually, we had a memory, Facebook memory the other day. I don't know if you guys saw it, of our two families standing in our living room. I was like, oh my gosh, Serenity was so short. She was so small. I mean, everybody was, right? I mean, I looked way more handsome, you know. I had hair back then on my head. I had it on my head. And but anyway, just looking back at that and thinking, man, God has just been so good to us and so faithful. But we started having just kind of conversations about, because I've been a pastor for 15 years before we moved here, started Grace Fellowship, and I'd had staff before, and you know, those conversations with staff about the direction we're going and seeking God's vision together, and you know, what does he desire for us to do? Who does he desire for us to be? And one of the things that we, you know, talked about early on was just how when it comes to music in the church, you know, I said my main thing, Frank, is that we do gospel songs. Now, I don't mean gospel as a genre. I mean gospel as content and as message. That the songs that we do are Christocentric, that they're about Jesus, first and foremost. And also that we would have this relationship that would allow us to speak into one another and the worship service and songs that we do and things like that. And so this song, it's going to be real honest with you, this song, It's Just You and Me, I've had trouble singing it in the past, because as a pastor and as a leader of the corporate body, I sing it and I go, but it's not just me and him. And that's what I told Frank the other day. I said, it's not just me and God. It's us as a congregation. We're together. We're singing together. And the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, I think it's 19 and 20, you know, the Bible even says that we're to sing songs to one another. Spiritual songs to one another and lift each other up. And so I kind of have that one-sided view of that song. But Frank, thankfully, corrected me and said, I see what you're saying, but let me show you another dimension of that song and what God has done in me in that song. And as we're singing that, I'm thinking about Philippians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul, and I'm starting to understand this song a little bit better, that it's not so much about this individualistic Christianity that is very prevalent today, because I want to guard against that, because I think that's wrong. Individualistic Christianity, and that I come to church for what I can get from every one of you and what I can get from God in this experience. I think that our culture tends toward that very much, and we actually market the church that way. We try to get people to come to our church. Churches do today for what they can get out of it as an individual rather than the corporate thing. And so that was kind of my guarding against that, you know, as Frank knows. And so we're just talking about this. But what I'm realizing this song is talking more about, I think, that David Crowder, when he wrote it, is thinking more about the idolatry that can come into a Christian's life, in that we would have many other things that we give attention to rather than just God alone. And in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, I have all these things that I could put value in when it comes to my salvation, but I count all of these things as rubbish, as garbage. And even, it's even more nasty than that, but we're not going to get into it. I count all these things as rubbish in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, so that it's just me and him, or he and I. Did I have it right? Okay, good, good. It's just me and him. It's not me and Jesus and then all these other things that I give my attention to and that I love just as much. No, it's just me and him. But that is the fruit. What we're sharing with you is the fruit of leaders and servants in the church coming together with the gospel and saying, what are we going to do with the songs that we sing, the things that we do as a church, given this is the gospel truth? And I'm thankful for the conversation that we had and the conversations that we have about that. So I told Frank, I think it's good for our church to know that we have these conversations, that we talk about the music that we sing and things that we preach and teach and all that good stuff as servants and as leaders. So I don't want to get too off, but I found that extremely encouraging. I could go home today right now without even preaching and that song preached to me today. So Ephesians chapter 3 verse 14 through 21 is going to be our text today. I'm going to try to stand up and preach. I've been sitting down the last couple weeks and have steered away from coughing fits. I have a pocket full of cough drops again. We'll see how far I get. Ask that you would pray for me silently there as I prepare to preach God's word. Ephesians chapter 3, as we've been discovering, is all about the church. I mean, there's just no way of escaping it. This book is all about the church. Now, when I say the church, I don't mean an organization. Okay, when some people think of the word church, when you talk to people about church, they think, I've had that experience. I've had that experience in my past. My parents took me to church. I was involved in church. I served in church. And then usually people get hurt by the church as an organization more than they get hurt by the church people. Does that make sense? Personal relationships. Usually it's something that's going on and people kind of separate from the church. They stop going to church because of the organization. When we talk about the church, we're talking about the assembly. Okay? And the modern Enlightenment view of the church is that it's simply a collection of individuals. And that's basically it. That is not the biblical picture of the church. We are not simply a bunch of individuals who have their own lives and their own personal individualistic relationship with God, who happen to come together. And the churches that happen to come together and benefit their members the most are the most popular and the best and whatever. That is not a New Testament version of church. The New Testament version of church, at the risk of sounding cultish, is that we are a family. We're a family. Brothers and sisters in Christ. God is our Father. Jesus is the head of the body. He's the head shepherd, the leader of the church. And as we look at verses 14 through 21 today, I want you to pay attention to how the Apostle Paul gives us instruction, not on purpose, but just by way of the way he talks about prayer, is he shows us what prayer looks like as a church, how we are to pray as a church. Now, there are some who God has gifted specifically in the area of prayer. We have a prayer team here at Grace Fellowship who believe it is their calling and is their desire to pray for you specifically every week, every day of the week. When you write out one of those prayer cards, they take those, they take pictures of those, they send them to one another, and they pray for you. And I pray for you. But as a church, corporate church, as a corporate body, we are to be in prayer for one another, specifically for one another. Even more than we pray for those who aren't part of this body, we are to pray for one another. So I want to talk to you about that today. And we're going to notice a couple of ways he teaches us how to pray. So let's start in verse 14. If you have your own copy of God's Word, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. We're in Ephesians 3:14. We're going to read all the way through verse 21. So follow along in your copy if you have one. If you don't have one, I think we, do we have some here today? Did we bring some? We have some more back here in the back. If you'd like one, it's yours to keep. So raise your hand if you need an extra copy. We'll get you one. Glenn will get you one. Starting in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth, derives its name, that he would grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the power, with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forevermore. Amen. Father, as we open up your word, God, open up our eyes and our minds. We would understand your truth. God, I know that every believer in this room has the power of the Holy Spirit working within them right now. And Lord, we make our appeal as we come together and pray, not to external powers, but Lord, the power that you've put within us. We appeal to you. We appeal to your Spirit. We appeal to your Son, Jesus Christ, who died in our place. Father, help us as we make that appeal, surrender ourselves and submit ourselves to you and to your truth once again. And form us, form our hearts, form our minds this morning, we ask, by your mercy and by your grace, in Jesus' name. Two ways that this prayer is beneficial to us, and two ways that Paul communicates about prayer. First one is practical. We like that word, right? He gives it to us in a practical way. That is, this shows us literally how to pray in many ways. But it's also theological. And don't let that one distract you too much. It simply means it gives us extremely clear insight into certain truths about God, about us, about the church. And this passage is extremely ecclesiological. Okay, let me explain that in just a minute. When he gets to the very last verse, he says something specific. He says, to God be the glory in the what? In the church. This whole chapter, he's talking about the church. He says to them in verse 1, if you remember from last week, for this reason, I, Paul, and then we have this huge parenthetical, it's like pause through from verse 2 through verse 13. And then he picks up again in verse 14. Do you know anybody like that? Who's like, squirrel, you know? Like they get distracted really easily. How many of you extroverts in here, you're like that? Like you just can't track with it, okay? Yeah, a few of you. Paul says in verse 1, this is for this reason that I'm writing to you. And then he picks up again in verse 15 and repeats, for this reason. Again, now he's getting back to the point. It's for this reason that I bow my knees before the Father. It's for this reason. It's for you. It's for us. It's for the church. This is all about us. It's all about what God wants to communicate to us, the things that we have in Christ. He talks about in verse 2 through verse 13. He says, I pray that you all would realize these certain things about what you have in Christ. That you come to this realization. That you understand the mystery, the thing that God has been doing from the beginning of time. That you understand the history. That you understand that the gospel is a fulfillment of what God was already doing in the Old Testament years and years ago. And that this whole story is not all about you, it's all about Jesus. But you're part of God's story, this big story. And now that this story is unfolding in the person and work of Jesus Christ and the gospel, it means certain things for you who are not Jewish, but you're a Gentile, you're part of the nations. And we find out that God's promise is not just for this one group of people throughout history, but it's actually for whosoever will believe. That includes you and me. all these nations. But it's about the church. That word in verse 21 for church that you'll see throughout the New Testament in the Greek is the word ekklesia. Now, I share that not to burden you with Greek, but so that you know kind of what that word means and why it's used the way that it is in the New Testament. Ekklesia is a compound word made up of two Greek words. The word kaleo, which is a Greek verb, which means to call. That's pretty easy to remember. Kaleo, right? To call. When you call people, we live in a two-story house, and it's great for room. Man, it is horrible for dinner time. Because you got to yell. And if you've got your windows open in the spring, the neighbors think you're killing somebody, you know? So we have a bell downstairs that we ring, like a cowbell. All right? That's the way we herd our cats. I mean, our kids. But that word call, kaleo, means to call someone. And ek, the first part of that word, ekklesia, ek kaleo, means to call out or to call toward. And so the church, the word that's used for church in the New Testament is the people who are called out. Called out of what? Called out of the world, called out of the culture. We're a peculiar people. We're strange. Some of you don't have to have me tell you that. Churches are weird. Sometimes we try to not be weird as much as we can. We try to be like the world as much as we can. But there are certain things about the church that should always be strange. Should always be strange because we're the called out ones. There's something different about us. This is a passage. This is a book for the church, not just for individuals. Any individual application we get from this book is secondary because this is intended for us to hear as a group. So it's practical. That is, it shows us how to pray for one another, but it's also theological. It shows us why we pray. Ever experience little toddlers, little kids who ask you a question and you answer it? And you answer it well, but still, what do they ask? Why? Okay. And you answer it, and you answer it really well. And what do they say after you answer it? But why? We got a lot of little theologians, I'm telling you. Because they're asking the why question. What does this have to do with God? What does this have to do with ultimate reality? What does it have to do with me and my soul and life and death? And these are the why questions. The significance. What is the significance of prayer? And he tells us that. The first thing, I want you to write this down, as we look at a particular prayer for a peculiar people. That's what this prayer is. It's a particular prayer for peculiar people. The first thing, it is particular in its appeal. This prayer is particular in its appeal. And our prayers as Christians should be particular in their appeal. Notice what he says. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Now, we could read that and go, okay, well, we get it. He's praying. That's what it means to bow your knees. But it's not just prayer. This is a significant posture of someone who is humbling themselves to a higher power. That's what we do when we bow our knees in prayer. We're humbling ourselves. And so right off the bat, he says, when I think about you and what I want, what's best for you, my first step is humility before the one who is in authority. So he says, I bow my knees before the Father. Not, I bow my knees before the Almighty God. He could have said that. Before the Lord. No, but he says, Father. Why? Because from chapter 1, all the way through chapter 3, he's talking to the church, and he's telling us that we are co-heirs, remember that, of the promise that God spoke of to Abraham in the Old Testament. We're part of the family of faith through Jesus Christ. And so now God is our Father. I'm not sure what your relationship with your earthly father is like or was like, but sometimes that can impact the way that we see our Heavenly Father. Sometimes it's negatively, sometimes it's positively. For many, it's in a negative way. But we need to understand when we go to the Father in prayer, we're not going before this cosmic giant who is just sitting there with his arms crossed, saying, "What do you got for me today? So tell me what you've been doing. And we'll see if I accept you or not." That's what we do as fathers sometimes. That's not the way our Heavenly Father listens to us or responds to us. He says in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the authority of the entire universe, who is also our dad, our father, ours. Not any more mine than he is yours. Not any more yours than he is mine. Because through faith we're all the same, children of God, through faith in Jesus Christ." So he says, "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Why does he say that? If we go back to chapter 2, he's convincing New Testament Christians, Gentiles, who were separated from the promises of God before Jesus. Because the promises of God, the covenant of Abraham and the covenant of David, was made to who? Was made to the children of Israel. And so now he's saying, "Listen, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So now in chapter 3, this is the reason why I pray. I bow my knees before the Father, the authority from whom every family in heaven, that is everyone. So I know when I bow before him, he has you in mind. He doesn't have this special list. He knows your need. So I don't have to perfectly articulate what your needs are before the Father. Do you know that? The Bible even says that when there are times when we don't know what to pray, that the Holy Spirit, whom he's given to us as believers, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Have you ever felt that way when you prayed? Where your heart's just all twisted up and you can't even get it out? You feel like you're just going to break down and weeping and in tears and you just don't know how to pray. Sometimes you're frustrated and you're confused. Guess what, child of God? If you belong to God through Jesus Christ, if you've put your faith and your trust in Jesus and you're a child of God, he already knows. He knows every one of your needs. And the Spirit intercedes with you for you when you don't know what to pray. Man, I find comfort in that. So this prayer for the church, the prayer from us as believers, is particular in its appeal, in that it appeals to God the Father. Liberal Christianity, I even hate to call it Christianity, but liberalism over the last 150 years with the influx of human psychology and things like that coming into theology have sometimes determined that prayer and try to teach that prayer is really more for you than it is for God. It's kind of therapeutic. You know, some people do yoga, some people pray. You know, some people play golf, some people pray. If prayer works for you, that's great. That's not the prayer that the Bible teaches. And for believers, that's not what prayer is. Does it have some of those residual effects for us? Yes, when we pray and we come away from prayer, yeah, we do feel like a weight has been lifted. But it's not just to change our attitude. Don't listen to that type of teaching. That's false teaching. If someone says the reason that we pray is to make ourselves feel better, that is a rejection of the truth and a rejection of the one who exists and who has authority over us and who is our Father through Jesus Christ. It's a personal relationship. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. The next part of the appeal. We're appealing to the one who has all things at his disposal. He has an arsenal that you cannot imagine. He repeats this idea in verse 20. When he wraps up the prayer in verse 20, what does he say? He says, "Now, to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." He says about God in verse 20 the same thing that those Old Testament saints, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you've heard of them, in the book of Daniel, said before they walked into the blazing furnace of fire. They said, "Our God who is what? Able. Our God who is able will deliver us." He has that ability. "But even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, we will not worship or serve the gods that you've set up." So they acknowledge the same thing that Paul says here. He says, now in my appeal, in my prayer, I'm appealing to the one who is what? Able. He's omnipotent. Omni meaning all, potent meaning potent. I like salsa. Anybody like chips and salsa? I love chips and salsa. And sometimes we'll go to Mexican food restaurants where they put a little too much of the cumin in there. You know what I'm talking about? Some people love cumin. Where's Muhammad? There he is. Muhammad loves cumin. He's like, it needs more cumin. I'm like, all right, you know, whenever we're making stuff. But cumin, to me, it's so potent that it just, it takes over the taste of salsa. And I go, all I can taste is cumin, you know. Because it's so what? It's so powerful. It's so powerful of a spice, it overtakes everything. Paul is saying about the Lord, when he goes to pray, he says, I'm appealing to the one who is more powerful than anything else. He has all things at his disposal. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He knows all. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. There's nowhere we can go that he is not. But he's also sovereign. He says in Philippians, in his letter to the Philippians, in Philippians 4:19, in the end of that letter, he says very much the same thing. He says, and my God shall supply all your needs, how? According to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He asks the same thing here in Ephesians, that he would grant you, how? According to the riches of his glory. He has an inexhaustible set of resources. But it's also that he's sovereign. He's all-powerful, but he's also sovereign. We appeal to him who is sovereign and able. So he says, I bow my knees because he's sovereign. I ask according to his riches because he's what? He is able. According to his riches. The second thing. So not only particular in its appeal, but the prayer is particular in substance. Because in the second half of verse 16, he says, I ask that he would grant to you according to the riches of his glory to be what? Now we get to the point, right? We get to the substance of this prayer. What is he asking for? We already know how he's asking. He's making his appeal to God, that God is sovereign and that he is able. But now we get to the substance. He says, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. Strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. Look at those prepositions. Strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. That tells us a lot. He's appealing to God the Father. But he's appealing to something that, for something that many times we just don't think about. It's not our priority in prayer. Sometimes our priority in prayer is for God to change our situation. If we would be honest this morning and just were able to peek into one another's hearts and minds, we would probably reveal that about ourselves, wouldn't we? That most of our prayers are about God changing the world around us. God, would you change my circumstances? God, would you fix this thing in my life? If you could fix my marriage, God, I think I could get right with you. I think that our relationship would be strengthened. God, if you could change the circumstances in my job, if you could fix the problem between me and my boss or my coworkers, I think everything else would be okay. God, would you fix that? God, would you help me here? We focus on the externals many times. But as Christians, what we should focus on, and listen to me, and if you're on our prayer team, take a note on this one if you don't know this already. We should focus on that for one another. We should focus on this change in the inner man that he's talking about here more than anything else. Most of the time, probably on our prayer request cards, we say, this is something going on in my life. This is something going off. Pray that God would. We usually don't say fix this stuff because we're a little more spiritual than that, right? Say, pray for me in this area. Pray for me in this area. But very seldom do we vocalize the need for God to strengthen us with the power of his spirit in our inner person. So that no matter what happens on the external, God will be glorified in our life. That's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, look, I've been imprisoned for the gospel, but don't lose heart. He says in verse 13 that we looked at last week, because my tribulations are for your glory. So this is what I want you to do for me, Paul would say. You pray for God's spirit within the inner man, within my heart and my mind to be strengthened as I go through this for your glory. I don't want God to change my circumstances. He's being glorified as I sit here in this prison cell. So he's praying, his prayer is particular in its substance. He's praying for strength. Sometimes doctors will say to their patients, especially if the patient is weak or elderly or both, when there's a surgery that has to happen, unfortunately, sometimes doctors will come to the family and say, we need to do surgery, we would like to do surgery, but we don't think they're what? Strong enough. Their body's not strong enough for the surgery. And that's always a heartbreaking thing for us. Because what needs to happen first before the surgery can happen is for the body to be strengthened so that it can go through the surgery. Paul is saying, this is what I'm praying for you. I'm praying for God to strengthen your heart and your mind, your soul, your inner man, because I know that because of who he is and because you're his, if he starts to go to work on you and your inner man, it doesn't matter what your circumstances are going to be. It doesn't matter what world or culture or time frame the church lives in. God will always, always live and move and work within the body of people who come together under the name of Christ. It doesn't matter what the externals are. So he says, I'm praying for strength. And the final thing he says is it's particular in purpose, we notice in verse 17 on. This is the end result. So it's different. The way that we pray, we're not praying for external things to change. We're praying to be strengthened because we know that each one of us live in different places. We have different experiences. But as Christians, we have the same Lord living within us. So then he says in verse 17, so that, this is where we get to the point, so that, I pray this, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Filled up to the fullness of God. Notice what he says first in verse 17. I am praying that you be strengthened. Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Sometimes we like to be, as Christians, we like to be culture warriors. We think that it's our job to fix culture. And if we can fix culture, if we can fix the government, if we can get the right person in office, then we'll be able to thrive as a church. Man, churches will be growing. We'll be reaching people. It'll be awesome. That's not what he prays for here. He says, I'm praying that you get strength, not so that the world around you changes and gets with the Christian program. I'm praying for you that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend, number one, number two in verse 19, to know the love of Christ, to comprehend what is the breadth and length, the height and depth. And he doesn't say that I want you to do this individually. Look at what he says in verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with who? Look at your Bibles. All the saints. That we may be able to do this together. He makes his appeal for the whole church. Christ may dwell in your hearts, that you may comprehend and know. Paul knows that this is not possible without the love of Christ. And we don't experience the love of Christ outside of the ecclesia, the assembly. This is where the love of Christ is put on display. This is where the love of Christ is tried and tested. He even says to his disciples, this is how the world will know that you belong to me. By your great preaching, by your great worship, by your name, by your size, by your cultural impact. None of those things. They will know you by your love for each other. This is how people will see the love of God in Christ if they see us as a church love one another. That doesn't mean being closed in our vision, not sharing the gospel with those outside, but it means that we have to be a family who care for one another and who love one another. It's the love of Christ on display to the world when the church is the church. So he says this prayer is a gospel prayer. Jesus didn't come to change the world. He came to rescue sinners from hell by capturing their hearts and transforming their minds. Did you get that? He didn't come to change the world. He didn't come to start some kind of program that changes the culture. He came and he gathered disciples and he says, I am building my assembly, my church, and the world will be impacted by the church, their love for one another. That's how lives will be changed, through the church. By Christ capturing our hearts and transforming our minds, he is creating his church. And until he comes again, he has given us the great privilege and responsibility to love one another, to pray in this way. And when we do that, and when we're transformed by the love of Christ, guess what happens to all the externals? They change as well. That doesn't mean that by loving one another, the sin in our world is going to cease. We know that's not true. But it does mean that the first step to impacting our world and to ministering to one another and seeing life change within our church is for us loving one another and praying for one another this way. Appealing to God as a sovereign authority. Looking at what we actually need to be strengthened in here. So that we'll be able to comprehend and know the love of Christ, and so others will come to know it as well. Bow your heads with